The 1996 Sunstone Symposium presents session number 251, Interfaith Preachings, a sermon by the Reverend Michael G. Jackson, and When the Going Gets Tough, the Tough Go to Jesus, a sermon by Kathleen Flake.
Well, welcome. My name is Howard Beck, and I'll be chairing this session of the Sunstone Symposium. Well, thank you for coming. For those of you who haven't yet registered, I just want to remind you that registration takes place in the lobby. Today, we have the privilege of hearing from two speakers. The first is Reverend Michael Jackson. He's a senior pastor of the Holiday United Church of Christ. And also we have Kathleen Flake, who is a PhD student at the University of Chicago School of Divinity. They both will be giving a talk or sermon, if you will, on the topic of their choice. The first speaker will be Reverend Jackson, and he received his Bachelor of Arts degree from the Earlham College in Richmond, Indiana. And Kathleen, he also went on to receive his Master's of Divinity degree at Yale University. He has served in various positions in his church, and currently, for the past 4 years, he has served as senior pastor in the Holiday United Church of Christ, of which his wife is also a pastor. Kathleen Flake, like I mentioned earlier, is a PhD student at the University of Chicago School of Divinity. She is currently studying the history of Christianity with an emphasis on the use of narrative and ritual to order and reorder modern Christian community. She also received degrees in liturgy from the Catholic University of America, and she has a law and English degree from the University of Utah. She is LDS, and she currently is the Sunday school teacher in the Hyde Park Ward in Chicago. So, Reverend Jackson.
Thank you very much. I would like to begin by reading two scriptures from the New Testament. The first is from the book of Acts, chapter 10, the second half of verse 23 through 35. The next day he got up and went with them, and some of the believers from Joppa accompanied him. The following day they came to Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. On Peter's arrival, Cornelius met him and, falling at his feet, worshipped him. But Peter made him get up, saying, "Stand up, I am only a mortal." And as he talked with him, he went in and found that many had assembled, and he said to them, "You yourselves know that it is unlawful for a Jew to associate with or visit a Gentile. But God has shown me that I should not call anyone profane or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. Now may I ask why you sent me?" Cornelius replied, "4 days ago at this very hour at 3:00, I was praying in my house when suddenly a man in dazzling clothes stood before me. He said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying at the home of Simon, a tanner, by the sea. Therefore I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. So now all of us are here in the presence of God to listen to all that the Lord has commanded you to say.' Then Peter began to speak to them, 'I truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" And the second scripture comes from the first letter of John, chapter 4, beginning at the 7th verse. "Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way: God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. Beloved, since God loved us so much, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. Will you pray with me, please? Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I would just like to, for the record, say that while she is an ordained minister in the United Church of Christ, my wife Susan and I think, are smart enough to know that living together and working together wouldn't work. So Susan is actually the pastor of the Community Congregational Church in Provo. We came here to Utah from Oregon, and I guess there may not have been enough Mormons in Salt Lake for Susan, so she found a different place, but it's working well for her and for me. We begin with our text. Beloved, let us love one another, because love is from God. If we love one another, God lives in us, and God's love is perfected in us. Later in that same passage, the writer says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Those who say, I love God and hate their brothers or sisters, are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. When reading Scripture, we come across a passage that attempts to epitomize, to express what is really at the heart of scriptural truth, that gets at the spirit behind all the words and all the stories in this big book. These attempts to epitomize are the great scriptural guidelines because they all agree in what they emphasize. Take, for example, Micah 6:8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? All the rest, one could argue, is simply commentary. In the New Testament, among those attempts to epitomize, we'd have to include the Beatitude, most of the Sermon on the Mount. 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. The parable of the Good Samaritan, and surely that which I just read. Beloved, because God first loved us, let us therefore love one another. Let us therefore love one another. If I am correct that the call to love one another does, in fact, transcend the particulars of time and place and does epitomize the whole thrust of our biblical heritage, then it follows that other parts of Scripture, when examined, must be evaluated in light of these higher truths. I'd like to take the rest of our time together this afternoon to look at a very specific issue in light of this insight. I refer to the matter of human sexual orientation. The first thing to acknowledge about this matter is that it is probably the most divisive issue the Christian church has encountered or evaded since slavery split the church. It is because the once unmentionable has become unavoidable. It is because Christian ministers today are claiming as coming from God the judgment that gay men and lesbian women are not only different, they are sinfully different. Gay men and lesbian women are being physically and psychologically abused. They're being excluded from families and frozen out of churches. So we have no choice but to bring up the issue. Straight and homosexual American citizens, and especially American Christians, can remain neither indifferent nor indecisive. What's hard, of course, and hard for many homosexual people too, is to approach the subject with open minds rather than with fixed certainties, with hearts full of empathy and compassion rather than hard and fast and fixed judgments and myopic thinking. That's why we just heard the biblical account of Peter's struggle to abandon his own fixed certainties, to overcome his own repugnance. In the part just before what was read, three times in a vision, he protests when he hears the Lord order him to rise and kill and eat birds and reptiles and pigs. Hardly surprising, because you realize that from a tot, it was drilled into him, the words in the Levitical code, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth is an abomination. It shall not be eaten. Whatever goes on its belly and whatever goes on all fours and whatever has many feet, all the swarming things that swarm upon the earth, you shall not eat, for they are an abomination. That's Holy Writ, according to the biblical code, the Word of God as the Jews understood it. And now in this story, God is telling Peter the opposite. Kill and eat. What God has cleansed, you must not call common. Moreover, all his life, Peter had been instructed not to associate with Gentiles. Nevertheless, when the three men arrive, he accompanies them to Cornelius' house, where he later confesses, "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." So the question is whether those of us who were drilled, as was Peter, to think a certain way are as willing to re-examine what we've been taught. Could it be that the Holy Spirit in our time may be leading each of us to a new conviction, to a new confession that might be phrased something like this: "Truly I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every sexual orientation, anyone who fears him, read awe, and does what is right is acceptable to him. Let us therefore love one another." In our time, in our country, gay men and lesbian women still suffer oppression, injustice, indignity, misunderstanding, and violation of their constitutional rights. To be faithful Christians, it seems important for us to advocate for any people or any group of people who yearn for and yet do not enjoy their rightful place in the sun. Yet more than that, I believe that Christ's church has special responsibilities in this regard, if only because it has helped to perpetuate ignorance and misunderstandings for so very long. The church has been a major institution of intolerance and persecution, and has for centuries contributed to, if not spearheaded, gay and lesbian suffering. Today, the church, all churches, are called upon to help lead itself and others out of ignorance and fear, prejudice and persecution. Several years ago, James B. Nelson, the professor of Christian ethics, suggested that there were four primary theological stances toward homosexuality. The first was a rejecting punitive position. The second, a rejecting non-punitive position. The third, a conditional acceptance. And the fourth, unconditional acceptance. I think these four positions reflect the differing attitudes among most church folks today. The Jerry Falwells of the land obviously take the rejecting punitive position. To them, homosexual acts are perverse, repugnant, and sinful. Like Peter's argument with God, theirs too is based on that Levitical law. In this case, in the 18th chapter of Leviticus, the 22nd verse, they often quote these words, "You shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination." What they never point out is that the word abomination, tova, in Hebrew, the word used in reference to homosexual acts, is the same negative word that's used in reference to eating pork, to a misuse of incense, to other acts of impurity. Generally, it does not signify something that is intrinsically evil, like rape or theft, but something that in that culture was ritually impure. So like Peter, we may be called upon to recognize the distinction between intrinsic wrong and ritual impurity. There's another thing that's never mentioned by the Jerry Falwells, at least I've never heard it. To avoid idolatry, the Israelites went to great lengths to separate their worship from the worship of fertility cults and other neighbors, whose rituals involved male and female prostitutes. Their primary concern was idolatry, not homosexuality. As for Sodom and Gomorrah, scholars are far less clear about what happened there than most contemporary evangelists. Said one preacher, God dropped an atomic bomb on Sodom and Gomorrah because they were perverts. If, however, we allow the Bible to illuminate its own cloudy passages, we find that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah had little, if anything, to do with homosexuality. In Ezekiel, in the 16th chapter, we read, "This was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride of wealth and food and plenty, comfort and ease, and yet she never helped the poor or the wretched." Biblical literalism has certainly led to an embarrassing history of distortions made in the name of the Bible. I'll bet many of you here today have experienced one or more of these distortions. Condemnation of divorce, rejection of birth control, subordination of women, denunciation of evolution, defense of slavery, condemnation of those with handicaps as somehow paying for sins, even the condemnation of children, that is, babies born out of wedlock. To interpret biblical passages as have these fundamentalists and use them to persecute and condemn flies in the face of passages which, as I said earlier, epitomize the core biblical truths. Therefore, let us love one another. I read the Bible most not for its ancient laws, but for its ancient wisdom. Not for what is literally true, but for what is eternally true. Most of all, I read it because it has told me enough to change the Jesus of history into the Christ of my own personal faith. So the problem to me is not how to reconcile homosexuality with scriptural passages that condemn it, but rather how to reconcile the rejection and the punishment of homosexuals with the love of Christ. And I don't think that can be done. I don't see a way to do it. I don't see how Christians can define everyone else as sisters and brothers, as kindred, and then exclude people on the basis of sexual orientation alone. Let us therefore love one another. The rejecting non-punitive stance, while condemning homosexual acts, strives not to condemn the homosexual person. According to the second view, homosexuals are not criminals or sinners so much as victims of arrested development or some other form of psychic disorder, because fundamentally homosexuality is unnatural. The problem with this position is that all the research tells us that sexual preference is not really a preference. It's a fact which is given at or before birth. It's not possible to force a change from homosexual to heterosexual any more than it's possible to change a heterosexual into a homosexual. Nor is it desirable. To cure a lesbian seems about as silly as offering to cure me of being a Caucasian. More than silly, it's insulting to say that 10% or so of our sisters and brothers, to say to them that they should be fixed so they could be more like the rest of us. Suppose those of us who are straight were in a minority and we were told that we should somehow get fixed. Does not make sense. It's usually at this point that someone brings up the question of natural and unnatural love. I always ask, well, what is the meaning of natural and unnatural? If we as Christians judge what is natural according to the law of love, And if we can affirm that gays can be as loving as straights, then why is homosexual love contrary to human nature? Why? Shouldn't a relationship be judged by its inner worth rather than its outer appearance? That brings us to the third position, that of conditional acceptance. Many sensitive Christians have struggled very hard to reach this point, to reach this position. And they now believe that all rights should be accorded gay people. They believe in the ordination of avowed homosexuals, if only because they see the hypocrisy that's involved in supporting job opportunities outside the church, only to deny those same opportunities within. They can't picture a lesbian or gay spouse in the parsonage. They're uncomfortable with public displays of gay affection. In their heart of hearts, they feel that homosexuality is not really on a par with heterosexuality. And I acknowledge that I have tended toward this position, but I'm coming to think that it's really untenable. I think straight Christians are well advised to work at growing in the direction of unconditional acceptance of gay and lesbian sexual orientation. And I know that this poses dilemmas for many of us, but dilemmas we can live with, maybe even find some creative ferment there. The worst thing we can do with a dilemma is resolve it prematurely because we haven't had the courage to live with uncertainty. They are different. That's all. What I've come to recognize is that just as the black problem turned out to be white racism, just as the woman problem turned out in large part to be the result of male sexism, so also the homosexual problem has a lot to do with the homophobia of many of us heterosexuals. I know gays and lesbians have hang-ups, and so do straights. We leave these to the psychologists. I'm appalled at the promiscuity of some homosexuals, but no more appalled than are many other gay and lesbian people. It's also true that heterosexual promiscuity is a terrible thing. Promiscuity is cruel and degrading in any sexual orientation. In all fairness, it seems true that straights bear a special responsibility for promiscuity of gays. Just as blacks used to be. You remember when they were labeled shiftless by whites who made sure that there was no rewards for their diligence? So straights call homosexual people promiscuous while denying support for overt lesbian and gay relationships. Enough of these fixed certainties. If what we think is right and wrong still further divides the human family, and there must be something wrong with what we think is right. Enough of this cruelty and hatred, this punitive legislation toward homosexual people. I've worked hard to understand the issue of school clubs here in Salt Lake, and frankly, I've come to an impasse. I've decided that fear is essentially irrational, and that which is irrational is incapable of being understood as part of a rational process. Peter widened his horizons. Let's not narrow ours. It's been said that a mind once stretched by a new idea can never return to its former shape. Let's listen. Let's learn. Let's read and pray. And none of this is easy until we, with Peter's conviction, can make a similar confession. Truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every sexual orientation, anyone who fears God and does what is right is acceptable. What St. Augustine called the duty of the preacher is the obligation of each one of us to teach what is right, to refute what is wrong, and in the performance of that task, to rouse the careless and to conciliate the hostile. Let us, therefore, love one another. And may God grant us success in this ministry of reconciliation. Amen.
I share Reverend Jackson's prayer that, and let me use the words of Nephi, that the Lord will consecrate our performance, me in speaking, you in listening, to the welfare of our souls. It's a pleasure to address you as brothers and sisters and to be able to drop that posture I normally adopt here of a certain level of intellectuality and to speak from the heart. This is, after all, a sermon. I expect it will be an attempt at rational sermonizing, but I hope that together we may feel the spirit about these words that transcends the understanding of our minds. What I want to speak to you about today is what I know and not what I think, and what I know at a particular level of experience, but am quite incapable of fully comprehending. It's the most important thing of all I know. If I were to never speak to you again, this is what I would want you to know of all that I know. And it is in a phrase that the Lord is mighty to save, that he liberates the captive and binds up our wounds, that with his stripes we are healed. And in Alma's beautiful words, anticipating his coming, he will take upon him our infirmities, that his bowels may be filled with mercy according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people according to their infirmities. By this I understand that in the incarnation we can come to understand our own lives, that Jesus lived our life. We spend a lot of our time trying to figure out how to live Jesus' life and sometimes miss the extent to which he lived our life. Particularly in Christianity, there's a long tradition of imitating the suffering of Christ, which, in light of what I understand from Alma, is ironic, since he experienced our real suffering. It is ironic that we so often try to imitate his. It is my view that we don't need to imitate anyone's suffering. We do not need to seek for humiliation or pain or sickness or infirmity, that is what life is, and that the Lord displayed this to us so fully in his own life. But again, he showed us what our life was in his. Now, he showed us more than that, of course, and I want to get back to that in a moment, but for now, I simply want to impress upon you this perspective, that Jesus lived our life. We resist this awareness. Maybe that is why the angel twice said to Nephi, "Knowest thou the condescension of God?" If you look at Nephi chapter 10, the first time the angel asked Nephi that question, he shows Nephi the birth of Christ. He shows a virgin with a babe in her arms. And then he repeats the question. He says, "Knowest thou the condescension of Christ?" And this time he shows him the baptism of Christ. He shows Nephi both the birth and the rebirth as manifestations of the condescension of God. In Jesus' life, thus we see both the facts and the necessities of our own, that we are both humiliated and we must humble ourselves. It was certainly condescending for Christ to take upon himself the flesh and to be born of a virgin. He had to humble himself to go down into the water in obedience to his Father and be baptized. So my first point is, we see in Christ's life both the fact and the necessity of our own, both our humiliation and the requirement that we humble ourselves. Christ lived our life of pain, sickness, death, and infirmity not merely to display the fact of our mortality, but, as Alma tells us, that he might know how to succor or help us out of them according to our infirmities. From this we learn, contrary again to this Christian tradition, that suffering is not an end in itself. It is not a virtue. It is not an index of our righteousness. It is simply the human condition. And it is not a condition in which we are meant to remain. That is Christ's promise to us when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That, of course, is the version of the Sermon on the Mount in the Book of Mormon that adds that phrase, "who come unto me." So in Joseph's revelations, we have a rewriting of that important principle. And the reason I call that rewriting to your attention, what I believe is a restoration of a plain and a precious truth, that it is not simply enough to be poor in heart if you never come to Christ. So I value that change. Blessed are the poor in heart who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I think that is a profound truth, that it is not enough to suffer in the human condition, but that suffering and humiliation do not save us. We must come to Christ in our poverty. We must humble ourselves in our humiliating condition. Alma speaks of these choices in one of my favorite stories in the Book of Mormon. I know you love these people too, the Zoramites, who built that great stand and had chosen a day during the week when they would take turns climbing up on that stand and thank God that they were a holy and a chosen people. And they were very choosy about whom they would worship with as well, being a holy and a chosen people. Alma goes on a mission to these people, and they, of course, have trouble hearing him, but there's a group that do hear him and come to him with their complaint. And their complaint is that they have been cast out of their churches because they are poor. And their economic poverty had made them poor in spirit. Alma's quite particular about spelling that out to us. We sometimes rush to the beauty of the end of Alma 32 that we fail to see the beauty in the beginning of it, where he talks about these people and their humility. The point I want to stress about it today is the emphasis upon the choice that these people have. And I will read Alma 32, verses 12 and 13. Alma says to them, "It is well that ye are cast out of your synagogues." That probably shocked them. Remember, they had still embraced the values of their own people. That synagogue was where they were supposed to be. And he says to them, "It is well that ye are cast out of your synagogues, that ye may be humble, and that ye may learn wisdom. For it is necessary that ye should learn wisdom, for it is because that ye are cast out, that ye are despised of your brethren, because of your exceeding poverty, that ye are brought to a lowliness of heart, for ye are necessarily brought to be humble. And now because ye are compelled to be humble, blessed are ye. For a person sometimes, if she is compelled to be humble, seeketh repentance. And now surely, whosoever repenteth shall find mercy, and she that findeth mercy and endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Notice he says, if ye are compelled to be humble, blessed are ye. For a person sometimes, if compelled to be humble, seeketh repentance. By that, we understand that we have options when we're humiliated. One of those options we know from the expression is to curse God and die. Most of us hold on to our faith and prefer to curse somebody else and fight for our life. That is not what Alma talks about here, and is not what the Lord teaches us. But it is what we almost invariably do. It's one of the hardest lessons I've learned, that when you're really humiliated, the only thing you can do to make yourself feel alive is to get angry and to hate. And there are many people who find the energy to go on living in by discovering the rage and bearing their humiliation and their pain underneath that rage. But under most rage lies fear, and under most fear lies pain. Someone once asked me why I thought so many women joined the church, and didn't I think that that meant that women were a little better than men? I know you've heard this, because people have to find some explanation for it. And I said, no, I thought it was, this was several years ago, and it was, I confess, I felt mischievous when I did it to him, but I've since thought about it, and I think it's true. I lucked out, though. I think I was just trying to be mischievous. I said, no, I thought it was like Alma with the Zoramites, that women had been compelled to be humble. And some of us had managed to do something other than rage against others with our humiliation. So I want to suggest to you that this is an important part of the Alma 32, that sometimes when we are humiliated, we are given the opportunity, or we are sometimes able to exercise the opportunity to become humble. Now, this is hard. It's the toughest thing I know. And that's why I titled my talk, "When the Going Gets Tough, the Tough Go to Jesus." This is the hardest thing I know. The hardest thing I know is in the midst of humiliation to try to find some humility. It is what Jesus asks us to do. And again, I want to turn to the Book of Mormon account of the Sermon on the Mount in 3 Nephi, because I think it does, though it follows the King James Version quite directly in the majority of its text, it puts this law together in a way that's more clear. And I'm going to be reading verses 43 through 48. Start in 43. And behold, it is written also that thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But behold, I say unto you, love your enemies and bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. Now, I want you to think of one person you would call an enemy and look at the basis for your calling them an enemy and see if your basis doesn't lie in some sense of your powerlessness towards them. A sense of betrayal, a denial of your love, an abandonment, some humiliating act that left you bereft and powerless. Think of those you would call an enemy. Think of someone who has despitefully used you, exploited you is the modern term for that. Someone who has persecuted you. Try to put a name on this verse. Don't just leave yourself with the nice sentiment. Don't treat this like a Hallmark card, because it is the new law. So think of someone, imagine a face of someone who has despitefully used you, who is your enemy. And ask yourself if you can pray for them, if you can do them good, if you can love them. And that's very hard. I don't think it's possible unless you humble yourself. It wasn't possible for me. It isn't possible for me. And that makes it especially bitter, because it appears that out of your weakness you must become more weak in order to seek the solution to this dilemma. The Lord goes on to say, if you will do this, he says, he gives us this commandment that we may be the children of our Father who is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise upon the just and the unjust alike. Therefore, those time which were under the law in me are fulfilled. Old things are done away, and all things have become new. Therefore, I would that ye would be perfect, even as I, or your Father in heaven, who is perfect. What I like about this Sermon of the Mount is that Jesus does not call upon us to live this new law. He does not call upon us to be perfect until he himself had taken upon himself our imperfections, until he had condescended to live our life. He does not call us to live his life, but he does indeed now call us in this new law to live his life, to be forgiving, to be charitable. This raining on the just and the unjust alike, this shining on the just and the unjust alike, seeking the growth of others, doing good in return for evil, this charity is what he also displays in his life. He displays humiliation and humility, and in that, I believe, is the power of Christ that we see that speaks through all of his testament, his new testimony, his law. So he teaches us not only our true condition, which is a humiliated one, necessarily, and anything else is artifice and self-deception, but he also demonstrates to us the power by which we may be delivered from that humiliation. He is mighty to save if we will come unto him. Now, this is a sermon. It's not a talk. If this were a Mormon talk, I would have spent more time telling you the how-tos of this. Instead, Mormon, as it witnesses to that same life, we have the how-tos of turning humiliation into humility. They are as opposite as night and day, though they appear to have the same root word. They are opposite. One is powerless, the other is powerful. I testify to you. I know. Thank you. I testify to you of that truth, that the power lies not in rage, but in humility. I testify to you that that humility can be found by seeking our Savior, by coming unto Him and receiving that new law that He offers to you. That is the finest thing I have known, that I have learned, that I have come to know the hard way in my life on this earth. I may not learn another lesson. If I do not learn another one, I think this one just might be enough. That blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto Him, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I bear you that witness in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Reverend Jackson and Sister Flake, for those insightful comments. We do have some extra time, so if anyone has any questions they'd like to pose our speakers, they're welcome to. Question?
It's a slippery slope. It's a very tricky thing, and when you begin to take part of anybody's sacred writings and lift part out and say, well, this is more authoritative than that, you are embarking on, well, what's a very dangerous game, especially when your tradition affirms all of it. I don't think we change what's right and wrong. I think we recognize the difference between what really is fundamentally core, intrinsically good and bad, and what is culturally determined, culturally contained. It was a very good idea for them not to eat pork because there was a lot of disease that was there. We've now found ways to eat pork and to protect ourselves by cooking it. I think we always need to make a distinction between the cultural mores that are there often for the convenience of certain people, certain groups of people, and which fly in the face of what is fundamentally right and wrong. And that's, I really believe that the answer is inside each one of us. I don't believe in ethical relativism, and if you think it's wrong, then it's wrong, and if you think it's right, then it's right. Anything that's exploitative, anything that cheapens or oppresses or causes misery for another life is wrong. And I think that's something that all of history has borne a witness to. I was raised, I started out life as a Roman Catholic, and I was taught not to eat fish on Friday. I became a Protestant. It was okay to do it. I don't think the rightness and wrongness of not eating meat on Friday changed. But I don't think it was ever intrinsically wrong. I think, I have to say, on the other hand, if you're going to be part of a group and part of a community, when you accept that membership in that community and you embrace the community standards, that's one level, but it's a different level than doing what's wrong. I don't know if that's helpful or if it muddies the water. I think that's an excellent example. I don't know very much about polygamy. It's not part of my heritage, but I guess as I think about it, as I come to it rather fresh, it would seem to me is I would want to ask myself the question, what does a polygamous relationship do to, for, and with the people that are involved in it? And I would want to judge it on that basis. Yes, thank you. It wasn't true that they were born that way. They were introduced to it. And it hadn't been there before that. It hadn't been there before that.
Mm-hmm. Well, I go ahead.
Your point was its origins are secondary to the question of what kind of effect does it have.
Yeah.
And whether it's genetic, whether it's something you learn, that's not so important as whether it hurts people, whether it's strengthening people.
What's the loving thing to do? What's not the loving thing to do? If it's loving to fix somebody who feels that this is something in their core, that's right through to their very essence of who they are. And I think I really do believe that it's insulting, as long as this behavior is not. And you could come with us here, as long as this behavior is not destructive to the community or to other people. Yeah, that's right.
I have a question about that.
Thank you.
The question is, do I think humiliation is a condition of the fall? That's different than if it's... Yeah. Do I think humiliation is necessary? I don't know if it's necessary, but I think it is just endemic. I don't think you can go through life without having the experience of being humiliated, whether it's only showing up at school in the wrong clothes, which at a particular age can just feel devastating. And each of those, and when those things happen, you have a choice of how to handle it. Now, by using that example, I don't want to say that is tantamount to, say, being incested, being firebombed for your race, or, you know, those kinds of being the more aggressive attacks that are soul-destroyingly humiliating, those kinds of things that appear to almost take your soul away. But, yeah, I think that's one of the things I understand from the life of Jesus, is that what he was about demonstrating to us was the fact of our lives as humiliating, as dealing with power. And how would we deal with power and powerlessness? And I think he showed us how to deal with it. And that's where humility comes in. The danger is those two words are so much alike. And we also live in a culture that will flee from the admission of humiliation at all costs. So I know in 20 minutes I can't do justice to those topics. I can only try to provoke your own thoughts about your own experience. But I'd stand by that. I'd say, yes, it's a condition of this life that you will feel powerless at least at one point, and possibly, my experience is, it will be a state, it will be a condition that you will have to work yourself out of. But you face choices when you attempt to do that. Yes. I can't hear you. Well, you tell. I cannot think of a kind of humiliation that doesn't rob the person of a sense of power. But can you help me? You tell me. You say you're comfortable with powerless, but not with humiliation. Humiliation may have other attributes to it that powerless does not. But I think humiliation always has an element of powerlessness to it. Mm-hmm. No, it's not. No, that's why I'm tending toward, I say, some of those events that appear to rob you of your very soul. That if you were, that you feel at risk of being overcome. That kind of humiliation. When it says that Jesus descended below all things, I think it's hinting at that aspect of life, of human life. Not divine life. He was divine in that he could do it. But what he did was the human condition. Is that fair? It's something to think about anyway. And that's all I'm trying to do is give... Yes?
My little mental schema that I've developed is, I think in terms of continuum, pride versus self-creation. Both are risks, both are threats to the person's spiritual health. But... would it be right to say that your seeking out the Lord is an act of assertion? It's an affirmative asserting yourself, but in a certain way that it's not yourself, but it's, I don't know how to say that, but it's, you're trying to reach out to the Lord and get strength from Him rather than asserting your own ego.
I think that it would behoove us to look more carefully at that gospel virtue of hope. I think in prayer you see manifest the hope. And when Paul says the creature was not made subject to vanity willingly, but in hope, I think absolutely yes. When you reach that point where you realize that whatever you've got isn't enough in a particularly threatening situation, and you reach out in hope that what he has is, that constitutes an action out of the self. Sure.
And we are out of time, but I'd like to thank Reverend Jackson and Sister Flake once again for preparing their sermons that they had for us today, and thank you for coming. I hope you enjoy the rest of the symposium.